Happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. So this morning we'll actually be concluding our New Testament Survey 1 course for Adult Sunday School. We've been using lectures from the Dimensions of the Faith program from Dr. Sean McDonough. And this is Lecture 18 on the Book of Acts. And so compared to what we've been trying to do in terms of squeezing in several lectures into one class, this will be a little bit less daunting, I think, in terms of timing. So if we end a little bit early, I hope you don't hold that against me. So with that, we'll just jump right in. And you can see the way Dr. McDonough sort of approaches it. He makes some sort of general comments at the outset and then really just takes a bird's eye view, really just sort of looking at the flow of the Book of Acts in terms of an outline and how things progress, and not so much like we had done with the Gospels and sort of parsing out and looking at specific examples and specific verses. So we'll follow that same approach. And as always, if there's questions, comments, anything to add, please do so. So the Book of Acts, the author is Luke, and you can think of it essentially as Luke Part 2. And we see that right away in the first verse, the former treatise or former book have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and goes on and explains. At first, book was talking about the works of Jesus, and now we're moving beyond that. So as such, the themes that Luke uses in his gospel are still in play. You can still find these. Christ, crisis, continuity, and commission. The four C's that we talked about for the gospel. You can still pick these up. But obviously it's a shift in emphasis from the acts of Jesus to the acts of his, and I put disciples there. I can certainly, and I don't mean to quibble over this, but certainly emphasis is on the apostles, but there are certainly the 12 apostles that Jesus had selected, but there's also includes accounts beyond that in terms of his disciples. So it's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, we see really no mention of the church. But in Acts, the church is obviously paramount. You see it all over. And that's just to, I think, Luke giving emphasis in his gospel more so the acts and works of Jesus, and then the what those acts of Jesus brought about in terms of the establishment of the church and the acts of the church progressing forward. Dr. McDonough gets into a discussion then on, before discussing the content, in terms of what's the purpose of the book? How should it be used? And there's a couple of approaches that tend to take place with this book that he would take exception to, or just point out the dangers there. And one approach is, and similarly how it's certainly not just the Book of Acts, but some people approach all of Scripture in this way, in terms of treating it as if it's a systematic book of theology. And to be absolutely clear, Dr. McDonough is not trying to claim that there's no theology in the Book of Acts, and that there's nothing that can be gleaned there. There certainly is plenty of theology in the book, but it's not central to Luke's purpose in terms of laying out a systematic theology, as is, interestingly enough, does not appear to be God's purpose in any of Scripture. And he likens the use of the book of Acts, or misuse, as you would call it, says it's like trying to paint with a hammer. Bottom dropped out, sorry. In the sense that, yeah, you can take a hammer, you can stick it in a bucket of paint, you can even spread some paint on a canvas, and you'll get some paint on there, and you'll even make a bit of a picture, but that's not really what the hammer was designed to do. Another approach is to use the book of Acts as a guide to church life, in a general sense, or on a more personal level, as norms for Christian living. And certainly Peter, Paul, the other apostles, and the other disciples we learn of, they're certainly great examples for us, as we see in many characters, or many individuals in all of Scripture. But they're also uniquely gifted individuals, and who also have a particular calling within God's plan, God's church. And so to think that we need to follow and emulate Peter and Paul in every instance of how they serve the Lord is therefore how we need to serve the Lord may actually be an error. For example, Peter and Paul certainly both face their share of persecution and imprisonments. So if we were to take that as an example and say, well, if I'm not getting imprisoned for serving the Lord, then I'm not really doing my service. You know, you can take it to that level of an extreme. And that's one extreme, but I think there's also lesser extents that you can take it as and take that approach and start to mislead yourself. And so everything in Acts need not be reproduced point for point in the life of the church. And I would say, indeed, I if we were to have a replay of the book of Acts throughout all of history, one could question what's the overall plan here. As we know, certainly we see in the book of Acts the expansion of the church throughout the known world at that time, but in all of history, we need to take it to the four corners of the earth, and to replay what we see in the book of Acts point for point is going to take us off of that path. There's, you know, models, examples are provided, but they're not to be seen as explicit commands. And one particular way of looking at that are various speeches and sermons can be used as models for preaching the gospel in different settings, different contexts. And we see, and we've mentioned, I think in a previous lecture, it was alluded to, Paul's sermon in the synagogue, so mostly to a Jewish audience in Acts 13, where he preaches from the law and the prophets to teach Jesus, and then comparing that with his sermon in Athens, where he's speaking to those outside of the Jewish faith who have no knowledge base, really, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but certainly through their various temples and such, certainly have a religious element to their society, and Paul sort of uses that as a launch point and works gradually, you know, starting with what they know and moving to what they need to know. It's a powerful example for us. And does it as well without shying away from the truth. You know, he doesn't skimp on the message, if you will, to make it more palatable for those in Athens either. And I think that's something to remember. Are there any other comments there? Is that clear for most people in terms of using it as an example and taking that to an extreme? Comments? Okay. Just want to make sure it's clear there. So then, what is the point of the book, and how should it be used? Well, primarily, it's the account of the growth of the early church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, moving from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that right in verse 8. It, right in that introductory section in 1 through 9, we see it laid out exactly where we're going to be going, right in verse 8. But ye shall receive power, and this is Jesus speaking, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So Luke lays out directly what we should expect throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and that's exactly what we see. We start in Jerusalem, we move into Judea and Samaria, and then go to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentiles, and obviously culminates in the capital of the world at that time in Rome. So with that, we can move on to the basic outline, which Professor McDonough takes from Luke Timothy Johnson. We see in chapters 1 and 2 a restored Israel and Jerusalem. And I think that's something that I don't think we as Christians oftentimes take enough note of, that we really see the fulfillment of the prophets. You know, sometimes we stop short of, you know, Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the appointed one, came in fulfillment of the prophets. But there is a certain sense that Israel was restored, and we see that in the first couple of chapters, and really as a theme throughout the book of Acts, because Jerusalem remains central even throughout the Gentile mission. And it highlights and culminates in Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we see the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, where the men and women, we see Peter giving that, in his sermon on Pentecost, men and women prophesying, as a result of being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see in that really the restoration of the kingdom expanding out from there. So just because we don't see an earthly kingdom with, an earthly ruler, so to speak, in the traditional sense of how we would think of the Roman Empire or, you know, a kingdom of Israel, we do see the restoration there, and it moves out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think that's part of the confusion where people can still have a thinking that there's still a portion of the fulfillment yet to come in terms of the restoration of Israel. We see the gospel being preached, and we see many Jews being added to the church in those first several chapters. I think it's sometimes as Christians, we tend to, and maybe I'm speaking for myself, so I apologize if I'm putting my issues on you, but sort of glossing over, yeah, there was a part to Israel, and but they really kind of dropped the ball on it. And then Jesus got on to the to giving his message to the Gentiles. So I think it's important that we recognize that. Obviously, in Pentecost, we should see the parallels with the in terms of a reversal, the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11, where now the disciples can, the language barrier is no longer a barrier that was introduced at the Tower of Babel. So the Holy Spirit is overcoming that, and once again, there's this emphasis on unity, where there is going to be a kingdom. It's going to be God's kingdom, not man's kingdom. And it's being enabled by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 3 through 5, apostles exercising leadership over the people, teaching, working mighty miracles. And, of course, through that, and in that and through that, we see them really emulating and imitating Jesus. And just as Jesus had seen opposition, so we see the apostles facing opposition from the Jewish leadership. And really, chapter 6 through 28, really the remainder of the book there, really in large extent has the central theme of the Gentile mission. But it's not that it exclusively, you know, okay, we dealt with Jerusalem, yet we dealt with Judea and Samaria, and now we're dealing only with the Gentiles, and you know, we've forgotten all about Jerusalem. There's certainly overlap, and there's continuity within that. And of course, this Gentile mission is a stumbling block for many Jews. We see that again and again. We saw it in the Gospels. We see it even more so as the Gentiles are being brought in to the church. It really does become an issue for many Jews. Obviously, the introduction at the end of chapter 7 and then the conversion in chapter 9 of Saul, renamed Paul. I think we're all very well familiar with his story, persecuting the church. You know, we see him, the first time we see him is it's the first account of a martyr for the church in Stephen. And it says right in the scripture that he approved. You know, it was, yeah, that's right. And as it turns out, he's ultimately becomes very, to say the least, a very important figure in the expansion of the church, but you know, used for God's purposes. And I think that's, I don't think we could be reminded of that enough. This concept, and we all sort of have a mental assent or, you know, acknowledgement that you know, we were all enemies of God before He called us, and then through the power of His love and the work of the Holy Spirit, we and in baptism, and we die to sin, and we're reestablished in covenant through the work of Christ, and this concept of enemy of God, and now we become the children of God. But we see in Saul and then becoming Paul, someone openly and outright hostile and looking and certainly assenting to putting Christians to death, moving from that to now he's a leader and a disciple of the church and missionary for the church. And you can, there's a lot of instruction there for us as we look around and we see, enemies of the church in our day. And it's certainly not something that's outside of God's, power, to convert our enemies. And I can imagine, and we see in Acts, you know, there's, some reticence, some reluctance, some, are we sure? Remember who this guy was, right? You can imagine how that must have been, in the time and place. But again, I think it's something for us to remember, as we, do battle and do, engage in warfare, that we have in the back of our heads that it is possible for our staunchest enemy the next week, by the grace of God, to become, one of us. And hence why it's so important for us to love our enemies and not hate them, because it's difficult to let that go if you were to hate. So moving on, we see sort of a bit of a transition point. Peter, in his dealings with Cornelius the centurion, in chapter 10, and specifically, we see the Holy Spirit descending on the Gentiles in 44 through 48, the end of the chapter there, towards the end of the chapter. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant in a lot of ways, but in particular, that's really one of the main arguments that Peter then uses to say that, you know, this isn't a temporary, or this isn't a let's be friends with the Gentiles too, and they can sort of be involved, but we all know that, you know, we're the real people, you know, we're the people of Israel are the recipients. We were the ones that got the Holy Spirit, remember? Well, no, the Gentiles have too, and so there's no division now. So that's a huge event as well. Of course, the dispute over the circumcision requirement for Gentiles, we see in chapter 15, in the Jerusalem, which is handled again, by the church, by the apostles. And we see, the churches outside, of Jerusalem sort of looking towards Jerusalem for guidance in that. There's disputes coming up where, certain of the, particularly those from the Pharisaical emphasis, where they really had a high view and an emphasis on the law, saying that, you know, that we still need to hold the Gentiles to this requirement for circumcision. And of course, the arguments go that that's no longer necessary. And pointed out for a couple of reasons. One is, Dr. McDonough does a good job of pointing this out, I think. And it's easy to gloss over, because the Pharisees, and for, right reasons, I think, get sort of a bad press, if you will, a low view throughout the Gospels, through the book of Acts, where we see them as really as opposition figures. But we see in that council that there were certain Pharisees, they had received the message. They had joined the church. And they needed some correction in this particular point. But the fact of the matter is that there were Pharisees that joined the church, that joined up. That there's not... I guess that sort of goes back to that first point on the restored Israel. There's not really a parallel people of God in terms of the you know, the Gentiles and the church, this, and the people of Israel, and then eventually down the road they'll also be combined. No, that's already happened. That fusion has already happened. And the Jews that became that received the message did that in the first century. And Paul's ministry to the Gentiles comes in view and becomes the main thrust beginning in chapter 16. And it culminates with Paul in Rome at the end of the book. And I think it's, again, if we look at the writings of Luke as Luke Acts, you know, as really parts of one longer work, we see Jesus born under Caesar Augustus in Luke 2, sort of under his authority, if you will, and at the end of the book of Acts, his kingdom being proclaimed, and I have is Caesar's home, sorry, in Caesar's home. You know, I think that's an important thing to take notice of, and again, you look at the beginning of a book and the end of a book, that can tell you the main theme and what the author is trying to get you to pay attention to the most. But it's interesting, throughout Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, Jerusalem remains central. It's, you know, it's not that Jerusalem, you know, sort of is no longer of concern. Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem specifically remain central. And Rome does become the ultimate destination, as we see. And a few more points that Dr. McDonough points to that I think are helpful, that we see recorded in Acts in terms of Paul's ministry, emphasizing or highlighting how his ministry imitates that of Jesus. He's a prophetic figure in terms of his sermons, and we see in chapter 13 he calls for darkness over the sorcerer he's dealing with at the time, and also brings us back and makes us think of Moses and dealing with the magicians in Egypt. We see, like Jesus, Paul making relentless journeys into danger. He's consistently warned by, and he even says about by the Holy Spirit, but others within the church, you know, specifically going to Jerusalem, for example, he's warned against it, but he still goes, just like we see Jesus, knowing what awaits him when he goes to Jerusalem, and yet he still goes. He's like Jesus, conspired against, but eludes his enemies. We see that throughout. And we also see trials by Jewish leaders who are openly hostile, but then the Gentile rulers are sort of ambivalent about it, just like we saw with Pilate and Jesus. So just, again, small things how we should see in the ministry of Paul, how he's imitating Jesus and sort of following in his example. With that, is there any final comments or thoughts, questions? Well, thank you very much for your patience and listening to me and dealing with me, and for along the way, many questions and additional points, discussion points that we've been able to have. I hope if you've learned only a small part of what I've learned through this course, I think it was well worth it. So I pray that you found it as helpful as I did. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before thee humbled by thy power, by thy wisdom, and we continue to seek thy guidance, and we continue to seek thy aid as we approach thy word. Father, help us to grow in understanding day by day, that we might learn to apply it more fully in our lives. We thank thee, Lord, for this time that we could spend, and for the study and diligent work of Professor McDonough. We pray a blessing for him. And we pray, Lord, that as we move forward, and that you might continue to watch over us, guide and protect us. We pray, Lord, for the fellowship to follow, that you would be pleased to honor it, and we pray especially for the worship service to follow that, that your name might be glorified and your kingdom expanded. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.